If you're able, I invite you to stand, turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of Yahweh." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. There, thrones for judgment were set, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Please be seated. Excuse me. So the psalm or song, same thing, of ascents, psalm of going up to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem to worship God. And this is a psalm of David. So David is God's king at this time, and is written by King David. The background of this psalm, having been written by King David, is that it refers to him then, and how does it apply for him? Well, it could be talking about then this psalm, Psalm 122, written by King David at the time. It could be referring to then him going up to one of the three annual feasts as called for by God. These are pilgrimage feasts, Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and Feast of Exodus, or also called Feast of Redemption. And you'll find those then, if you want to look later, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And yes, as I was saying them, some of you are looking and going, that's not the way I remember those names. But really, that's what they are. And we still participate them today, but not in that same way. Passover, Pentecost, and Exodus and or redemption. So that's what he could be writing about here in Psalm 122, King David. But this psalm could also apply to later than King David. It could, because King David being the king of God's people, it applies then to God's people. So this psalm could also be applying to the church in later times. It could be said by people within Israel, said as they're going to Jerusalem. They could be saying this as they return from the exile, the, in a manner of speaking, the spanking that the church got for their acts of disobedience. And you could also see then a return from exile as an exodus out of exile. Because an exodus is going from one place to another, isn't it? From a bad place to a good place. For a less desirable place to a more desirable place. So this psalm could also be talking about that and applied to people going up to Jerusalem. So before the exile, or even after the exile, God's people going up to Jerusalem to worship him. And as you recall from before, Jerusalem is on an elevation. So literally, you're going up, but it's the place then of where God specially dwells with his people in the Old Testament. So yes, physically going up, but in truth, if your faith truly is in the true God, you are really going up, aren't you? Going up to worship the God of heaven. So those are some examples then of how, as David's writing this, it could apply then to both David at his time and the Old Testament church later on. And also it could apply even to us, because David then is Israel's king. He dies, but his son is the true king, the son being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he then, this could be applied to him as well. For as he comes into the new Jerusalem, he goes in joy, and we'll see that shortly. So this could apply to us as well in Christ. So as we take a look then in our text this morning, we see in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Well, in other translations, it's probably going to be stated this way. I rejoiced. And that sounds even better, I think, than just glad. You can be glad about something, and so what? But rejoice? Rejoice is taking glad to another level, isn't it? You're more than just glad. You're exultant. You're rejoicing. And what is the psalmist, King David in this case, what is he rejoicing, joyful about? As he hears the call, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Well, what's the house of Yahweh? Well, as we talked about earlier, it's the place where God especially dwells. This is the assigned place for God's people to worship the true and living God in Old Testament times. Nowhere else, by the way. This was where you went to worship God. And so this is the place where God dwells. I was joyful to go to the house of Yahweh. Where is the house of Yahweh? Well, it's in Jerusalem. And you're thinking, okay, so we're talking about the temple. Well, at this point, David, well, there's no temple, right? Because it's David's son Solomon who actually builds that temple. So David then, he's talking about, I'm going to the house of Yahweh. And you're thinking, well, what kind of house is he talking about? What's that building? What's that structure? It's not a structure. It's the household of Yahweh, because house also has this idea of household. I was joyful to go to the household of God. Well, what's the household of God? This morning, right now, this little group, we're the household of God, are we not? He was joyful to go with God's people where God called them to be, to worship them, to worship him. Joyful to do that. Perhaps sometimes we're not so joyful to come to church. But here, David, he's rejoicing that he can do this. And if you think about it, he could have been writing this, or after, he could have written this after then his return from exile, because David himself was exiled from Jerusalem when his son Absalom mounted a coup and David had to run out. And it wasn't until Absalom was killed that David could exodus back to Jerusalem. So picture that here. Imagine that's what David's writing about, because it could apply here. Now he could come back and worship God, because when he was out of Jerusalem, he was hunted by his own son. He was hunted to be killed, to be murdered. And even if he wanted to worship, he couldn't worship where God said to worship. Could he pray? Sure. Could he meet in little prayer groups? Sure. But it's so constrained, so restricted. But now he can come back and he can worship fully. And that's why he rejoices. And then where is he going? Well, Jerusalem. Well, it's a physical place. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So he's come to worship, and he's come into Jerusalem to worship. And of course, it's a physical place. And he says the gates, and you're thinking, okay, I can picture that. He's walking in, and there's these large gates, and actually they go up, right? These large gates go up, and we can go through. Or maybe they slide out. I don't know exactly what they did. Nevertheless, you're going through gates into the city, and we're all going to worship God here. And these gates then, what do they picture to us as we walk in? Security, right? Gates keep out the enemy. Gates welcome in those who belong within. So security, barriers that keep the enemy out and keep us safe within. But also, gates mean something. Gates in that time, when you read in the Old Testament and it talks about the gates of a city, it's talking about a place also where people met to do business. So it's like a city hall as well. It's a place of administration, a place of rule. So then David is saying we're going in to worship the Lord in a place secure, where there's God's rule, God's administration, where chaos, disorder, internal strife, it's not a place for that, because there's order. There's God's rule there. So we could really then see verses 1 and 2 in this way. I was full of joy to go where God is in the midst. We're enclosed with him in security and in righteous order. So David then, let's say, is coming back in. And he's coming back in to joyful worship after being exiled. And what he's gone through then points to what his greater son, the Lord Jesus, would experience as well. Because really, think about it. The Son of God left the glory in heaven to be incarnate on earth as the Son of God here, that he might be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God the Son took on flesh, and he came to earth to be our Savior. And 40 days after bodily resurrecting from being 3 days in the grave, Jesus returned to heaven. His exodus from here back home. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses and Jesus are there, well, what are they doing? They're discussing his exodus. That's the actual word there. His exodus, his return back home. Return to heaven as the Son of God in power to be the king, to rejoice with his coronation when it's fulfilled. And what is that coronation? Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth. Now, in some translations, this is begotten, and then people go, oh, see, it proves that Jesus is a creation. No, that same word that we translate begotten has this idea of being brought forth. So babies are brought forth out of their mother's womb, right? Well, God the Son in power is the Son of God, and he comes forth in power. He is now the king of all things. And that's the idea here. This is when Jesus is being enthroned. and the joy there is immeasurable. And because we who are in Christ then, we rejoice with a rejoicing to look forward to. Because when we then are fully in Christ, body and soul, when he comes to renew all things, to destroy all evil, and to resurrect those that are dead, and to translate those that are still living, and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, then our rejoicing will be fulfilled as well, fully and completely. So as we read here then, as King David rejoices to meet with God's people to worship God, we even do that now to a limited degree. But there is a day to look forward to when we will enter the gates of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will rejoice in a way that we really can't anticipate, can we? To see our God and our King and all the saints who have gone before and all the other saints and the unfallen angels as well. And the greatest of all will be to see our Savior eye to eye, face to face. So as we move on then, in the next two verses, Jerusalem built. You know, that word, you can see that it's built, that God has put it together. Yes, the physical one was put together by men, but truly under the power of God, for he empowered them to do it. Jerusalem is built, and how is it built? For those that like to look at and consider architecture then, not everybody does, but think about it for a minute. It's a city, and when he talks about it being built, it's bound. So what do you think? What's he talking about here when he says it's a city that's bound? Well, it's a city that's joined together. And really that word bound that's translated here out of the Hebrew, it's the idea of welded. It's a city that's welded together. It's unified. And again, you're thinking, okay, they didn't have, you know, welding torches and all that back then, but get beyond the physical picture and see the picture that God is giving us about the spiritual reality here. That physical Jerusalem is pointing to the eternal Jerusalem where God dwells. Because physical Jerusalem is just a earthly copy of heaven. So what do we see here? It's a picture bound. It's a unified picture, a unified city, unified with God's people who themselves are united to one another through faith in their God and therefore through their love for him and love for one another. And you can see that in verse 4. The tribes go up. Not just any tribes, but the tribes of Yahweh. Who are the tribes of Yahweh? Believers. That's us. So in David's time, that would be the 12 tribes. That even at that time, they were 12 tribes, and they let everybody know that. Well, I belong to Judah. Well, I belong to whatever. You can see that. They still had their own identity. But the picture that we see here, the 12 tribes that come up and are united and welded together, that identity is no longer, I'm special because I'm from this tribe. But instead, it's a picture that I belong to God. That's why I'm special. We are together in Christ. So we can see then verses 3 and 4 could be paraphrased this way. In the name of Yahweh, our covenant God, we give thanks. Thanks to him who dwells in the midst of his people, whom he brought up to himself as a testimony to prove his faithfulness to us and to the fathers. He who has tightly knit us together in strong unity. That's what verses 3 and 4 paraphrase and really get to us. Jerusalem, the city of David, then, points forward, as we've been talking about, to the new Jerusalem, the city that even Abraham was looking forward to, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's what we call and look forward to, the new Jerusalem. So the joy that David enjoyed even going into the physical Jerusalem then was only temporary because it's earthly. It's only good for a short time. And then it must pass away, the physicalness of it. And in truth, in a few short years, Solomon, his son, would lay the groundwork for the eventual destruction then of that city. But we can give thanks to God for God's faithfulness to his covenant. He was faithful to David in bringing him back. And ultimately, he's faithful to David's ultimate promise to send a Savior for us. And so then, with him, God in Christ is fulfilling his testimony to all the elect, and that would be us, wouldn't it? That he will bring us all with him to heaven. And how's that going to be done? It's going to be done through David's greater son. He will fulfill the testimony, God said, that I will bring all my people to myself, and not one will be missed. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, all kinds of people, all the tribes of the earth, not just Jews, but Gentiles. So not just the 12 tribes knit tightly together, but the picture is ultimately all the tribes of the earth knit together as one, saying, I'm not this kind of person. I don't belong to this ethnicity. I'm not from this city. I'm not special because of this or that. But no, I'm special because I have been brought to God by himself. I belong to him, I and all these people. That's then what makes me special. And we continue then. Verse 5, these thrones for judgment were set, thrones of the house of David. So we see that just rule here, just rule is within Jerusalem, within where God dwells. And you expect that. So these thrones, what are they? Well, if you're thinking thrones are seats, well, literally, that's what they are, aren't they? There are places of seating for those in authority. That's what thrones are. So they represent then authority, government, judgment, rule, governance. So when we read, their thrones for judgment were set, you can see that rule and governance are set. And they belong to the house of David. In the immediate context, of course, the Davidic throne. But it's more than that, because the Davidic throne always points to what? The eternal throne that God promised to David. It's an eternal kingdom. And that's what we're looking at here. The eternal Jerusalem, as it points to, is where thrones, proper judgment, righteous judgment, have been set under the eternal judgment and eternal kingdom of God, represented here by the house of David. So we could really see then verse 5 as earthly Jerusalem is where God had established David's throne, his kingdom, all over God's house on earth. And to continue, as God had promised to David, it's an eternal kingdom and rule of a future son that God promised to him. And that future son we know as the Lord Jesus. And he said it this way, "When your days are fulfilled," God said to David, "you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. God promised this to King David. The fullness of God's covenant promise to David is fulfilled in that promised seed, and that is Jesus, the Messiah of the New Jerusalem. So thrones of judgment, proper judgment, righteous judgment are there under the house of David, under the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last four verses, we see the theme here. In verse 6, 7, and 8, take a look at your Bibles and what word sticks out to you. Peace. 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 Well, as you know, in the Bible, when it's repeated that way, it's because it's a teaching method, right? If you're going to teach somebody, repetition really helps. God's teaching us, we tend to forget a lot. Well, what's he trying to get across here? Peace, peace, peace. Shalom is the actual word, of course. And what about this shalom? What's God talking about here through David? In verse 6 and verse 7, we'll bring these two together first. Pray for shalom of Jerusalem. In other words, pray for the shalom of God's dwelling with his people. You could say it this way. We pray that shalom would be Jerusalem's reality. And they are secure who are loving you. That's really how it would be read. They are secure who are loving you. And who's this you? Well, in this case, this you refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the Hebrew would be read in a, for better way of saying it, has a feminine sense to it. And so then, they are secure who are loving you. It's tied in with Jerusalem because the word is written in a feminine sense. Let there be then in verse 7, shalom, again peace, within your wall. Your wall. The solid wall around Jerusalem. You can see that unity picture again. Not just walls, but the wall around Jerusalem where all God's people dwell safely. Security within your wall. Security within your towers, your strongholds. The towers where the guards stand, right? To warn people, here comes the enemy. So in verses 6 and 7, we could understand it this way. Pray for shalom. Pray for security. Paraphrase, shalom for Jerusalem, God's Old Testament earthly dwelling place, was a shalom from threat and want, right? Peace. May they be secure. And that idea of secure then was not just physical protection. But the idea of secure there, that word also has this idea of prosperity. How can you be prosperous when you're insecure? So when we read here, may they be secure who love you, verse 7, and security within your towers. He's not just talking about protection and security in that way, but also so secure that you're prosperous, that you have no threats around you anymore. That's how you can have true security, is when you can be prosperous. And so that's the kind of shalom that the psalmist, King David here, is praying for. May there be that kind of shalom for Jerusalem. May there be that kind of shalom within with her people. A peace that is synonymous then. A shalom that is described as prosperity. So much security, you can be prosper. True shalom is security from external and internal threat, as well as the threat of lack and want, right? True prosperity, no outward threats, no inward threats, but even more so, no lack, no fear of starvation, no fear of not having what you need to live. That's the shalom that's being brought out here. And of course, ultimately, what is the truest understanding of shalom? True shalom is shalom with God. Peace with God. No fighting with God. No disobedience against God. No hatred of God. What's true shalom? Bowing the knee to God. Loving God from the heart. Unfeigned, unfaked. That kind of love brings true shalom. To know that you're accepted and loved by the God of heaven and earth. That's what true shalom is. And that's what verse 5 is really pointing to within God's people. True shalom is brought by God. And how is that? Through the faith he gives to us in the Son who has sacrificed himself for us. The work he has done for us, what the Lord Jesus has done, suffered for our sins, lived perfectly and righteously so that we have that righteousness credited to us by faith. The righteousness required, perfect righteousness required, to be in heaven with God, and that forever. If your faith is in Christ this morning, you have that now. You have eternal life now. You have that shalom, that true peace with God. No fear anymore. But this idea of shalom also in verses 8 and 9. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. Well, in verse 8, we could understand it this way, a little bit more wooden translation. For the sake of my brothers and companions, I pray. For the sake of my companions and my brothers, I pray. Shalom be with you. Now, as we read that, you're thinking, okay, I'm praying that shalom might be with my brothers and companions. But actually, the you here is the same you in verse 9 as well. And this you is not the same you as applied to Jerusalem. This you is a you of a single man, a single person. And it would be male because there's also a you for pointing to female. But this is towards a man. So we could understand verse 8 as, for the sake of my brothers and companions, I pray, shalom be with you. What you? Well, maybe verse 9 will tell us. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. Or we can understand it, for the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I seek good, which good here could be better understood as blessing. I seek blessing for you, that same you. Who is this you? It's really not spelled out here in the psalm. But think back for a minute. Who would King David be saying, may shalom may blessing be to you. Who's the you that King David would be talking about? His kids? His buds? The army generals? His mom? Is he going to be taken by the Holy Spirit to write and have his eyes on just mere earthly people, sinners? Of course not. Who is this you? I would suggest this you is the seed that he's expecting to fulfill the kingdom promised to him. So then we could read it this way. For the sake of my brothers and companions, I pray, shalom be to you, Messiah. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our Lord, I seek blessing for you, Jesus. The psalmist prays for peace and works for providing blessing for Jerusalem, the assembly of God's people. For the sake of his brethren, yes. But also, he prays this for the Savior to come. In these last two verses, then, the psalmist addresses the you. And may I suggest that you, if you think about it, and consider that later on today, in the week ahead, this you is Christ. For my brothers and companions, I'll read it out of the ESV again, but there with this little change. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be to the Savior. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, I will seek your good, Lord Jesus. So as we take a look then and conclude with this in Psalm 122, this psalm that David, as king of God's Old Testament people, wrote, he applied it, it's applied then, to his eternal house, his eternal throne, and ultimately to his greater son, the seed that God had promised him, the seed that we have even now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can understand Psalm 122, yes, as David writing about his experience coming back into Jerusalem. But surely we can see beyond that. We can see the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ after suffering and dying and rising again for us, having come down here, having left his heavenly throne to do this work for us, and then his exodus back home. Truly, his return is joyous. So what do we see? It's not just him, is it? Because if you're in Christ this morning, when you see this psalm, it applies to you in Christ. It doesn't apply to you because you feel like it. It doesn't apply to you because, yeah, I can relate. No. It applies to you because it applies, it's written to and for the Lord Jesus Christ by King David, his great, great, great grandfather. And because it's for the Lord Jesus and is about the Lord Jesus and his experience for us, then, believer, it applies to you because you're united to him. Through that faith, his Spirit has poured out on you. So Psalm 122 then is a song of rejoicing to God. It's a song of rejoicing for you, believer, to sing. Can you do that from the bottom of your soul? And will you rejoice then when Jesus returns to the same level that you can think of even today? But also it's for others to think about. If you're here this morning and your faith is not in Christ, this psalm is for God's people. You can't apply it to yourself. All the expectant joy is not for you. It won't be a song of joy when Jesus returns if Jesus is not your God, your Savior. When he returns, then, would you rejoice? No. How can you rejoice? For he will come as judge. And when he comes, will you not fall apart in despair at his coming, knowing that the shalom and the joy that we've just seen this morning, you rejected because you decided to worship yourself, to think, I know better, and therefore choose for yourself endless misery in the name of your pride. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today is a day of salvation, if you want. Today is a day to trust him who seeks the good, the eternal blessings from God to all who will place their trust in him. That's what today is. Don't let it pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It reminds us then of what we look forward to, the joy of coming home, of our fulfilling and finishing our Exodus home that your Son, our Savior, went before and did. And we look forward to that day when he does return to finish our Exodus home. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen. So people of God, let's prepare then to partake of the Lord's Supper, to have that.